Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So we're wrapping up our series this morning on distinct, and we're looking at our last two different faiths this morning of Jehovah's Witness and Mormon, or sometimes called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So before we get to there, I kind of want to go back, kind of back up a little bit and kind of give some foundational understanding before we get to them. And the reason being is one thing that's kind of come out in every single week, and it does so even more so this week, is that there's two foundational Christian doctrines that every other faith disagrees with from Christianity. And they're essential beliefs. When we say essential beliefs, we name this church Essential Church because we focus on the essentials of the faith. And the idea is that if you put people of different denominational backgrounds, all with under the Christian umbrella, together in one room, they'll all agree on the essentials, but they'll disagree on some of the minor details, things that don't really matter a great deal in the light of eternity. And so they're listed right on our website. And when these other faiths we're talking about, these are different faiths who disagree on the core essentials of the Christian doctrine. And this week we're going to be looking at two, Jehovah Witness and Mormon. And both of these two groups have sometimes are positioning or try to position themselves as just different denominational groups within the banner of Christianity. However, I kind of look at that and say, I beg to differ, and most other people do as well. And the reason being is that we disagree on core essential doctrines, very things that are core to the Christian understanding and belief. That's what you'll see this morning. And that's why there's a huge difference you'll see this morning between the difference between a Methodist, a Baptist, Presbyterian, and a Catholic. You'll see a major difference between that grouping, and then when you put any one of those side by side with a Jehovah's Witness or with a Mormon, you'll see a completely different set of core essentials. And two of those essentials are where I want to start this morning. And one of those is what Sheldon so aptly represents there or struggles with, and that is the concept of grace. And grace is simply a gift. It is a gift that cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. It cannot be deserved in any way, shape, or form. And all of humanity, like Sheldon, has a problem with the idea of receiving gifts or of getting grace, somebody just giving you what you don't deserve. And we look to grace from God just in the same way Sheldon does a gift from his neighbor across the hall. And that is, it's not a gift, it's a obligation. It's an obligation. I have to do something in return. I am obligated to do something of equal or greater value and back to make sure everything balances out. We got to make sure it all balances out. And in religious terms, you see the same idea where like our good has to outweigh our bad. Or if I'm a good enough person to make up for the bad things I've done, or if I just do enough to earn God's favor, then he'll give me salvation. Then he'll give me grace. Then he'll allow me into heaven if only I can do enough here in his name or for his purpose. And so we struggle with this concept of grace in the same way that Sheldon struggles with the concept of grace. And just like at Christmas, when you feel uneasy when somebody gives you a gift and you don't give something back. The same is true when it comes to our faith. And that's why every man-made religious system out there does not rely on grace. It always relies on what we call a works-based salvation, or something you have to earn or deserve or be deserving of, receiving God's credit, favor, mercy, whatever it may be, or merit. And this is where Christianity is, at the core, very different and distinct from every other world faith out there, is on this concept of grace. At our very core, the very core essence of the gospel is grace, that God so loved the world that he what? Gave his one and only son. The very core of our belief is that God loved, so God gave. It was a gift. You go over to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says the same thing. For the wages of sin is death. What we earned was death. What we deserved was death. So what the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is, once again, the gift of God. It's just a free gift. It's like Penny coming over, I've got a gift for you. And you're like, whoa, I got to do something to deserve this. No. It's a gift. You don't have to do anything to give. That's what Penny's trying to say. It's just a gift. No. It's an obligation. That's what the religious mindset, the humanistic religious mindset says, no, I have to be worthy and deserving of. And so we come up with all these different systems, just like Sheldon has this system. Different world faiths have come up with their own system for how to work out the merit-based exchange between us and God. What we need from God for what we'll give to God. Verses, another key foundational verse of Christianity, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved. And this is the gift of God. It is by grace you've been saved, not of works, so that no one can boast. Right there you see it's grace. Grace is a free gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. It's like, how many of you all look to your kid on their birthday and say, listen, if you're really good and you clean your room and you're nice to your sister and if you get straight A's, then maybe, just maybe, I'll give you a present for your birthday. Anybody? And we threaten to do this at Christmas, but we all still don't do this at Christmas, right? I mean, that's the whole core. If you're naughty, if you're naughty or nice, Santa's looking, Megan's list, checking it twice. How many of y'all have actually given your kid coal and nothing else for Christmas? How many of your kids are worthy of coal and nothing else for Christmas? Yeah, yeah. But we still don't, because at its core, we know that there's a basis of grace giving right there at Christmas. And this would have been a great message to save for a few weeks and given to you at Christmas, but I blew it now, so be it. Just precursor to your Christmas series. Maybe I'll use it again. I don't know. So the idea, though, is that grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. That is a core tenet of Christianity. And you take away that, you've taken away the gospel. That is the core essence of what the gospel is. And you will not find that in any other faith system. Free gift of grace given to you, unmerited favor of God. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him, not perish of eternal life. That is the gift of grace, not of works, that no one can boast. For wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal. The gift. Everybody else will tell you got to work. You know, it's either grace plus works, or it's just works, or whatever it might be. So that's at the core of what we believe. Second thing that is always attacked, always challenged, always disagreed with every other world of faith is the concept of we call the Trinity. The Trinity. We believe in a triune God. Christians affirm that we are monotheistic. Our God is one God. We see that over and over again in Scripture, there's one God. There's only one God. We agree with the Jewish Old Testament Scriptures. There is no God but God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is one God. The Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, for the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We all agree there is one God. However, we see this God as expressed. The what of God is the same, but the who of God is expressed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you've grown up in Christianity, this just kind of naturally kind of is what it is. Now, if you grow up outside of Christianity, you hear this, you're like, no, you're tritheistic. There's three gods. You're like, no, it's all one God. Well, you can't have them all be different, yet all be the same. We're like, well, we do. I don't know how else to explain it. It just is. And some would say, well, where is the Trinity explained in Scripture? It's not. But it's there. It's there throughout. If you don't understand the Trinity, you cannot understand the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures over and over again affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. But there isn't a single verse you can look to and say, here, right here. And you know, 2 Hesitations 4:9, it says that there is a Trinity. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. It's just not there. But what you see in Scripture is the different persons of the Trinity. Of course, nobody ever disputes God the Father as God. The disagreements come with Jesus being God, or Jesus being one and the same as God, or the Holy Spirit. So I just want to kind of really quickly look over and say, where does the Bible affirm this or teach this? First we'll start with Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In other words, he is fully God and fully man. It's not like as if he's some sort of like, there's been different teachings throughout time where he was just sort of a spirit but didn't really have a body. Others say he was a body, but he wasn't really spirit. No, this is saying the fullness of all deity resides in him. One of the best passages affirming the Trinity is John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, by the way, Christians and non-Christians all agree that this is speaking about Jesus. Nobody's disputing that the Greek term logos is referring to Jesus, because this is the beginning of John's gospel telling us about Jesus. The way he introduces us to Jesus is he uses this Greek term logos, which was an idea of reason, or which is sort of very similar to the, like karma, what we'd say karma. So like saying this whole thing that you kind of understand as a spiritual force has always been and always was with God and always was God. And then he gets down, he says, and this spiritual force, this idea, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's where John begins his gospel. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And other faiths look at that and say, you can't have it both ways. That's impossible. It is an impossibility for you to be both with God and to be God. It'd be like saying, I am with Steve and I am Steve. You're like, no, you can't be with yourself and be yourself. It doesn't work. And that's where the doctrine of Trinity gets very confusing to us. I mean, we say, yeah, it's a mystery. We don't fully understand it. C.S. Lewis describes it in a similar way of saying it's kind of like trying to explain 3D to your children, like a 3D movie, when they've never seen 3D before. So you're trying to tell them, listen, we're going to go see Despicable Me at the theater. Why? What's so big about it? Well, it's in 3D. What's that? Well, it's like where you can see the stuff coming out at you. Now, what are your kids going to be thinking? They're going to think that the Minion characters are actually going to physically leave the screen and come out at them. Well, they're not. But it just looked like it is. What do you mean? It looked like they are? No. You can't really explain it. It's a completely different experience. By the way, have any of y'all ever seen live 3D sports? ESPN for a little while kind of flirted with doing 3D. They had a display of it at Sam's Club. It will blow your mind. I don't know if it'll ever catch on, but it's crazy. And the closest thing I can describe it to is, if you ever watched in Star Wars where they're playing like a game of chess on the Millennium Falcon, remember that, like those holograms? That's what it looked like when you're watching a sporting event. It was crazy, man. It's like they're coming up and you literally, I don't know how to explain it. You could see the depth perception from like where they're positioned. It was like a soccer game, where they're positioned. It was the craziest thing. But unless you've seen it, you don't really grasp what it is or what the concept is. I don't think 3D has caught on, because not enough people have experienced it to know how amazing it is. It's like if everybody could just see it one time, it would catch on like that. But because we don't comprehend it, we can't really explain it. It never really caught on. And so that's what C.S. Lewis is trying to say. Like if you lived in a 2D world, you'd never seen a third dimension. How could you describe a third dimension in a 2D world? Like how could you, to circles and squares and lines, how could you explain to them a cube? Because they had no concept of height. It's just all square is round. Like a cube is square? Yes. But you can flip it and it'll still be square. What do you mean flip it? I don't understand flip it. I don't understand was with God and was God. God is wholly different from a different dimension. There's a different dimension to God that we do not understand as humans. We just cannot understand it or grasp it. But yet it's there in Scripture, affirmed over and over and over again. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now keep that Scripture in mind. We'll come back to it in a little bit. Also, some people would say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And of course, I always look back and I go, why did they kill him? Seriously, if he never claimed to be God, then why did the Jewish leaders want to get rid of him? It wasn't because they didn't like him. It wasn't because they had a verbal dispute with him. It was because over and over again, Jesus claimed to be God. In their language, in their setting, very clearly, they knew unequivocally what he was saying. And he never said, no, that's not what I said. I misunderstood. He goes, yeah. And basically, he kind of has these moments where it's almost like a tombstone moment where he says, I'm not going to let you arrest me today, and just walks off. He does that over. Anybody remember that from? Okay. Y'all need to see the movie. It was really good. So, one example is John chapter 5. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, hey, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Verse 18, next verse. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That was their problem. He was promoted to be equal with God. So some groups will say, well, you see, Jesus was the Son of God. In the same way, they'll go through different passages in the Old Testament talking about sons of God. Every time you'll see that phrase, sons of God, that's not referring to Jesus. Only the singular is referring to Jesus. There's a unique thing there. As well as when Jesus is saying, God is my Father, in their context, you Jews, they knew unequivocally he was saying, I and the Father are equal. We are one and the same. We are of the same essence. And that is why the Jews looked at him, and their understanding of monotheism did not allow for a Trinitarian monotheistic view. That was a big theological concept. You get that? Their concept of one God did not allow for God to be one in three persons. So therefore they said, kill him. Kill him because he's claiming to be God. And ultimately that's the charges they brought up on him, was these charges that he was claiming to be God, and that's why they had him crucified. So Jesus not only claimed to be God, was understood to be God, and called God, and also he was worshipped by his followers. If you look over in Revelation chapter 19, John's having this revelation. He's there, caught up into heaven, and he has this revelation. An angel is talking to him, and he falls down to the angel's feet and begins to worship. And the angel says, no, you don't worship me. I'm a created being just like you. However, Jesus never, ever, ever rejected worship. You'll see in Matthew 28, twice in Matthew 28, his disciples worshiped him. He never turns them away. Why is this key? Well, if you read Jehovah's Witness literature, they'll tell you that Jesus is really the archangel Michael, just in bodily form while he was here on earth. And then after he left, he became an angel once again. And so Jesus was just an angel. See, a very fundamental difference as to who Jesus is in his nature and his essence. And so that's why if you ask, was Jesus God? Yes, he was God. While he was here on earth, before that he was the archangel, and after he left he was also once again an angel, but while he was here, yeah, he was God on earth. That's kind of their idea and teaching. So it's you'll see in a lot of, there's a lot of the similar language, but very, very different meaning. So moving on. The Holy Spirit is affirmed as God several times in Scripture. One of the best references to it is actually a kind of odd verse over in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are lying. They said they sold some property for a certain amount, and they're lying about it just so they can look better in church than everybody else. I know that never happens nowadays, but back then they would, you know, kind of put up a front to make themselves look better at church. And Peter calls him out on it, and he says, hey, you just lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he repeats it again, you lied to God. And he's equating, of course, the Holy Spirit to God in that passage very clearly. And you'll see several other passages talking about the Holy Spirit as God. It's a doctrine we don't do very well because we often not talk about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is recognized as the third person of the Trinity, just in the same as Jesus and God. And one of the beauties about a triune God that no other faith can comprehend or understand is we look to God and say part of God's essence, that God is love. It is his essence of who he is. Now why is that so? Where does that intersect with the Trinity? Well, if you have a faith system that is strictly monotheistic in the classic monotheism, not a triune God, but it's simply just one God. If there is no Trinity, then God's essence cannot be love by nature. What do I mean by that? Well, love to exist, there has to be two beings, correct? It has to be something that is given in exchange between two or more things, beings, created things. And if there is just one God, there's no room, no place, no venue for love until something is created. Does that make sense? So in other words, at God's essence could not be love because love could not exist until God created something. Once God created something, then he could love, but it still would not be at his essence of who he naturally is. Does that make sense? Whereas with a triune God, from all time beginning, from the beginning to beginning, there is no beginning to their love. For all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father, and the Father has loved the Spirit, and the Spirit has loved the Father, and the Son has loved the Spirit, and the Spirit has loved the Son. There has been a love that has gone between the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity. So at his essence, God is love, always has been, always will be. It's not just something temporal, it is at his essence. And by the way, that also speaks, of course, to the core of Christian doctrine, that is by grace. What is grace? Grace is a gift of love, because at God's essence is love. This love comes from a triune God. At his essence, he is love, which is why he interacts with his people through love. You can't get to that essence of love outside of a triune God. If all that made sense or not. If so, just nod, say yes. If not, ask somebody else later to explain it. So that all gets us down to grace and Trinity. Now, when you look at any other faith, they're going to deny these two doctrines, flat out. So let's start looking at both of them, looking both side by side. Both Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon group, they both affirm the Scriptures. They basically say, yeah, that's a good document from God. But they also both believe in progressive revelation. In other words, that was God's word, but now let me tell you exactly what it says. For the Jehovah's Witness, they use the Watchtower, which is their newsletter, which will tell you how to interpret the Scriptures. And that they are the authoritative voice on what the Scriptures mean. With the Mormon church, they have the Scriptures that we have, but then they also have the Book of Mormon, which is Joseph Smith's gospel. They also have the Pearl of Great Price, and also another document called Doctrines and Covenants. And those are authoritative on the same par, or actually are supersede, or greater than, whatever the word is, the Gospels. So sometimes you'll have them knock at your door and want to begin to talk to them, and so you'll want to go to point them, well, I just heard a great sermon on this. I don't know if you agree with that or not. I just heard a message on this where I heard John 1:1. Well, everybody uses John 1 with these folks. Well, here's an interesting thing. Both of these groups have their own translations of the Bible. They don't use the RSV or the NIV or the New American Standard. They both have their own translations. Now, sometimes they will agree to use the King James, which Steve speaking here. And I think they use the King James simply because they all know none of us know Shakespeare in English. And so they can use that to twist it much easier than they could the flat out NIV, New Living Translation, New American Translation, those kind of things at all. So, but all of them have their own translations. And it's very interesting if you really try to nail them down, because even the King James is pretty clear. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word was God." Very clear. You can't deny that. Well, that's where extra translation comes in handy. And so if you share that with a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, oh, you've mistranslated that verse. The correct translation is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Just snuck in a and change the capital G to a lowercase g. Word was a God. They'll say there's no direct article there in the Greek, and you're like, oh, I don't know the Greek, so I don't know. The funny, weird part about all this is the facts of where Jehovah's Witness started was a guy, last name of Russell. And Russell was actually successfully sued in court for libel. And what he was sued for was for claiming to be a Greek scholar. And in the case, in the court case, they actually presented him with a Greek alphabet, and the guy could not recite the Greek alphabet looking at the letters. Let that sink in for a minute. And they are giving you a translation of the New Testament Greek. And they're more authoritative than every other scholar who's ever translated the thing. And you might say, well, is Russell the one who translated it? Well, they won't tell you. See, after that whole debacle, they took their names off any of their translations, so you couldn't go back and say, what are this guy's credentials? Who's translating it? You can do that with the NIV, and you can do it with the RSV, and you can do that with the Broad-Mahoman Standard Bible. You can do it with all the others. You can figure out who was a translating committee team and check their credentials. You can't do it with their translation. And I look at it, I'm like, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that a drunken frat guy knows the Greek alphabet better than your founder, and I'm going to take your word for it on what this Bible translation is? I don't know if I'd say that to them, but it's in the back of my mind just to understand where I'm getting from here. Now, with the Mormons, they have their translation. It's called the Joseph Smith translation, very original. And their translation says this: "In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God." Now, if you understand Mormon theology, that makes perfect sense. You see, in Mormon theology, they believe, if you ask a Mormon, is Jesus God, they'll say yes. If you ask them, did Jesus Christ die for our sins, they'll say yes. If you say, did Jesus Christ die for our sins so that we can go to heaven? Yes. Do you believe in grace? Yes. Now, here's the thing. What they mean by all those questions is something totally different than what you mean by all those questions. It's the same language, but two totally different meanings. Very similar to, if you will, let's just say you had an employee who worked for you for a year and never did a lick of work. I mean, literally, unless you were on top of them with a pitchfork in their behind, they were not going to get up and do anything. Anybody ever seen anybody like that around? So eventually, you finally get to the point where you've documented enough, you fire the guy. That's it. We're done with him. He ain't working here anymore. Let's just say a few months later, you get a call from somebody calling for a reference. They say, yes, I saw that you were his previous employer. What could you tell me about him? And you say, tell you what, man, you'd be lucky to get him work for you. Now, some of y'all get that, some of y'all don't. That could be taken one of two ways, right? You'd be really lucky to have a guy like him on your staff, or, what was literally what I said, you'd be lucky to have him work for you. Why? Because he didn't work for me. Now, same statement, two totally different meanings. Does that make sense? When you're asking somebody from a more than theological background these questions, they can give you the exact same statements, but two totally different meanings. When I say totally different, I mean totally different meanings. Mormon theology, everybody goes to heaven, except for Satan and the demons and those who've left the Mormon church. Those are the only people who go to hell. And even them, they could get out if they wanted to, but that's a whole different road of perdition like that. So everybody goes to at least one of, they have three heavens. There's the highest form of heaven, the celestial heaven. Then there's the second form, the terrestrial heaven. That's where all the good people, you and me, we would make terrestrial heaven. It's a good place. It's not a great place, but it's a good place. And then there's the telestial heaven, which is, you know, where bad people go, but it's, you know, they don't go to hell. They just go to the telestial heaven. Where does that come from? Joseph Smith would tell you he got it from 1 Corinthians 15. Read it sometime. And by the way, the telestial thing you won't find. He just had added next to the third group. But Paul's talking about our resurrected bodies. You know, they're different than our earthly bodies, and they're a completely different form. And so he takes that and spins it into something completely different. So when you talk about going to heaven, what you're talking about heaven and what they're talking about heaven are two totally different things. And Jesus died on the cross so that we all could go to one of these three heavens. That's the grace part. What you do depends on what one of these heavens you're in. See where the works part comes in. It's not all grace. It's a works base comes in there. You say, well, how does somebody get to the highest form of heaven? Well, instead of trying to explain this to you, I thought really probably the fairest thing to do would be just to read to you straight from their Doctrine and Covenants under a section that's titled, to make sure I get this right, Way to Eternal Life. Is that fair enough? I will read to you from their documents. This is my spin. This is my interpretation. I'm going to read to you word from word from Doctrine and Covenants. You can look it up. Lesson 50, sections 131 to 32, subtitled Way to Eternal Life. After kind of giving the, it first starts in this section giving sort of a theological breakdown of this whole thing. And then at the end, it says basically, well, not basically, I'll read you. It says, use the following case study, what I'm about to read you. Use the following case study or something similar to emphasize the importance of the law of celestial marriage. Celestial marriage is one of the four things that has to happen for you to go to the highest form of heaven. So it says, here's how to explain it. And it gives you like a case study, like a scenario of a conversation. So I'm going to do the conversation. I'll try to use different voices so you'll know there's two different people talking. Okay. It was late afternoon and my friend and I still sat in my office, but I felt the time had been well spent. He sat silently now, obviously contemplating the things we'd been discussing. We had talked of God and how he had become God and what that meant in terms of our own exaltation. Finally, he spoke. What is this law of exaltation you keep talking about? Well, it involves the whole law of the gospel. Everything God requires of us is associated with this law. But the crowning point of the law is eternal marriage. Therein lies the keys of eternal life, as Doctrine and Covenants puts it, eternal lives. In other words, an internal increase of posterity. Remember those three levels? So internal increase in posterity. Do you realize the implications of this doctrine for you? I think so. If a God becomes God by obedience to the gospel law, and the crowning point of the law is celestial marriage, then that's the only way I can become a God. Right. Okay. Does anybody in here have any alarms going off saying this does not sound at all like Christianity? Okay, first of all, you're earning this to get to a higher level of heaven, and did you get that? We become a God. One of the key issues here is Mormonism is not a monotheistic faith. It is the most polytheistic faith of any out there, more so even than Hindu. They have more gods than Hindus. They say, what do you mean by that? They believe that every human being is a god. One of their core tenets that they say is when they look to Jesus, they say, as I now am, he, Jesus, once was. Jesus was just like me. He was just a guy just like you and me because we are gods just like Jesus is God. As he now is, he's in the celestial heaven, I may be. So Jesus is just sort of an example of what I can be. He's not God, a very God. He's not the one who created me. No, I eternally existed, just like Jesus eternally. We're one and the same. There's no difference between him and me. The only difference is he's achieved highest form, and I'm on the path trying to get there too. That's fundamentally foundational. You'll see as it plays out. So that's the only way I can become a God? Right. And it is the law that helps us reach that potential. It tells us what we must do to gain ultimate freedom. There it is, that works-based thing. There, what we must do to gain ultimate freedom. In fact, it's by obedience to the law that we have progressed to our current position. You mean we've always been governed by law? Always. You are an eternal being. In other words, you were not created. It doesn't have to do with creation. God did not create you. You're not formed in your mother's womb. There was no such thing as God creating you. You're an eternal being. Let me back to the text. You're an eternal being. The intelligence portion of our lives was never created, and you cannot be destroyed. But by progress of obedience, but you can progress by obedience to the law. So what he's saying, there's no way that you could ever be destroyed. There's no hell in that sense, because you cannot be destroyed. You've always been eternal. You always were. You always will be. You are a God. Question is, how are you progressing in your God state? All right, back to the thing. then Hamlet's question, to be or not to be, isn't the question? I'm reading this, by the way. Right. At least not in the ultimate sense. Order means law. And that law is the law of the celestial kingdom. Anyone who must come into that kingdom must obey the law. But I thought God had meant freedom. And if I have to do certain things to be a God, am I really free? You've got it wrong, you see. The Savior said, if ye continue in my word, that is, obey the law, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, as it says in John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32. See, they use the scriptures. So, by obedience to the law, we learn truths by which we must become free. But never free from the law. Can you see that? I think so. I can only be a God if I act like God? Exactly. Can you imagine the state of the universe if imperfect gods were allowed to spread their imperfections throughout space? If beings who did not follow the law were free to create worlds? I guess that would be pretty disastrous. But I'm not really sure why I see how celestial marriage is the apex of this progression. Marriage doesn't even seem to be related to the creation of the universe. Don't be limited by your moral perspective. God himself has declared his own reasons for existing. Remember, he said, for this is my work and my glory. His purpose is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man, which involves giving birth to spirit children and setting them on the road to exaltation. And if that's to be done, you must have an exalted man and an exalted woman? Exactly. An exalted man and woman who have been joined together in eternal marriage. If this man and woman were obedient to all the gospel laws except celestial marriage, what would the result be? They still couldn't be gods. Now I understand. Celestial marriage is one of the highest ordinances of the gospel. Right, I said, smiling. With that, I think we can conclude our discussion. Okay. Would you say this is a denomination of Christianity? Or would this be the Sesame Street game of one of these things is not like the other? Which is why when you see in the media how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is just another Christian denomination, you go, whoa, nay, nay. There is nothing about this that seems... And here's the thing. If they're just a Christian denomination, why are they trying to evangelize me? Have I ever sent you out to evangelize Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopals? Ever? 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 No. Because we believe essentially the same things. Yet, they'll tell you themselves, they don't believe we're going to the celestial heaven. They don't believe we get it. We need to be evangelized. Jehovah's Witness believe we need to be evangelized. So it's not critical to look back and go, we're not one and the same. Your very documents say we're not one and the same. Now, Jehovah's Witness, I just have a few minutes to get to Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness were founded in 1870 by Charles Russell. It's called the Zionist Watchtower. Make sure you get this right. Zionist Watchtower Tract Society. Basically, he came from the concept of he was trying to translate, trying to interpret the scriptures. I would just argue that he was very bad at it and sort of had an agenda behind it in the way that he interpreted it. And so they came up with all these kind of different doctrines. Jesus was basically what they do is they pick and pull verses at random to fill out a narrative that they want to teach. For instance, they pick and pull separate verses out of Revelation and Ezekiel and a couple other ones out of, I think, Book of John, and they put all that together to say Jesus is coming back in 1914. Remember, he lived back in, he was doing this started in 1870, so he was basically about 30, 40 years from now, Jesus is coming back in 1914. If you look at here, and all the prophecy comes out, and when you read this stuff, you're like, you got that how? How does any of that have to do with anything? Trust me, it does. That's pretty much the day. Watchtower says you got to, this is how you write it. So 1914 comes, and we're still here. And he says, oh, Jesus came back. You just didn't see him. He came back in spirit. But it's all going to come down. You'll see in a couple years, around 1918. 1925. Scratch that. I think it'll happen 1965. Oh, wait, 75. 95 it is. Within our lifetime. It was going to happen in 1914, but it didn't happen. It was in the lifetime, within the generation of that. So we're kind of coming up on the edge in 100 years since this original prophecy, and it still ain't happened yet. And what happens is that every time the prophecy is wrong, they go back and rewrite the watchtower, and they just kind of delete that. Well, that never happened. Nobody ever said that. This is what it's saying. So if you ever want to, let me just cut for time. Question that really comes down is, what do I do when I get the knock at the door? Well, you got a couple options. One, you go hide. One, you know, you put up a no soliciting sign. You threaten them. You beat them with a stick off your porch, whatever. Not at all what I'm advocating at all. At the same time, I would not advocate that you open the door and decide to go head-to-head with them in a game of Bible showdown, Bible ping pong, you name a verse, I name a verse, you name a verse. And the reason being is this, very simply, maybe this is an arrogant statement, but I would venture to say that none of you in this room are well-equipped on a Saturday morning while you're cooking eggs for the kids and kind of making sure everything's all good at the house on a regular Saturday afternoon getting ready to watch college football. You're probably not amped up, prepared, and ready to go toe-to-toe with somebody in a biblical exegetical argument on the doctrine of the Trinity. Anybody with me on that? That's a little difficult. Meanwhile, you've got a guy at the door, whether it be either of these two groups, who's been training and training and training, has several hundred hours of practice of doing this on folks just like yourself. They've messed up, they've regrouped, they've messed up, they've regrouped, they've trained, they've gotten better. And it's almost like, you know, you're just like a cafeteria bully going up against a professional MMA fighter. When it comes to, if you want to go through the whole throwdown thing, as Dana White, president of UFC, used to say about Kimbo Slice. He may be the toughest guy at the barbecue, but he's not a professional fighter. Some of y'all will get that, some of y'all won't. Anyways, it was this guy who fought a bunch of fights on YouTube in the streets of Miami, and so they put him on national broadcast for CBS, Kimbo Slice, and be able to see these things, and he just got the snot knocked out of him because he's not a professional fighter. And you may get convinced that you know these doctrines pretty well, but you go toe-to-toe with somebody who's been doing this for year after year after year, it ain't going to end well for you. You're going to walk out of there going, I don't know what I believe. Now, I'm not saying that it'll say that what I'm up here is telling you is a bunch of hogwash and can't be backed up. What I am telling you is you probably don't know the scriptures as well as you think you do, and you probably don't know the scriptures as well as they do, period. Now, they've known well enough to twist them. You need to know well enough to defend them. Furthermore, you know, Jesus went toe-to-toe with Satan himself over the scriptures. And in the end, it wasn't like as if Satan walked away and go, you're right, I never saw that. Can I worship you? No, so arguing Bible verses back and forth probably isn't going to get anywhere with either of these two groups. What can you do? Well, first of all, if they live in your neighborhood, you need to befriend them and show them love, not shun them and treat them as an outsider. Jehovah Witnesses are really do not allow their people to have friendships outside the church. And so if you have the opportunity to become a friend and show yourself as a friend, that's a very unique opportunity because they are cut off from the rest of the world other than those who are in their community. So they have an opportunity to really define who a Christian is by living out Christ before them. And the same with Mormons. Be able to show them, I love you. My love is not conditional on you believing my Jesus because I believe in grace and I will show you grace. And that's who I am. The best thing with both of these groups is be able to offer to, you know, I'd love to hear your testimony. Can I share you with you mine as well? And as the scriptures say, always be ready to have a defense for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus and be able to explain to them why it is you believe what you believe and what is it God's done in your life. And if you can't do that right now, then that's something that's your homework assignment to be able to go home and say, okay, I need to be able to look through and say, what is it I believe and why? And what has God done in my life? What can I see? How can I see how this has impacted and changed my life in some way, shape, or form? And how can I explain that to somebody else in a way that they can understand? And that's our responsibility as every Christian. So yeah, they may come to your door to share their message with you, but why not share your message with them as well? But getting in the Bible debate is not going to win anything. As you can see, you can't even use the scriptures with them because they'll just twist the scripture and take it to something else. Oh, yeah, I know it says that, but I also say it says this. And you're like, how can you win with that? You can't fight with Jell-O. It just doesn't work. You know what I mean. With that, I think that's a good place to end. Let's close. Father, if there's anybody in this room who's unsure about who you are or what you've done throughout time, may a message like this spur them to look deeper into the scriptures and begin to question their faith, that they might find you in the process. Father, we take this understanding and doctrine of grace almost for granted. Oftentimes we never pause or realize just how amazing it is that you love us no matter what. We see, Father, it comes from your essence. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who at all eternity has been showing love and grace to each other, now extended that same grace and love to us. Father, we thank you for this, for being loved by you. We Thank you, Father, that it's a gift from you. In Jesus' name we pray. This morning, one quick thing before we get to communion. You'll notice there's plates up here. We've been changing things around to try to make more seats. It may sound counterintuitive. We took a row out to make more seats, but it allows more aisle seats, which allows you to sit there better. Long story. But we did add an extra seat, an extra row up here in the front, which has crowded things in the front. So all that to say, from this point forward, when we do communion, we're kind of changing things up a little bit that everybody in the whole room will all come to these pillar aisles to come down the middle. And you can actually fit to like two aisles, two rows side by side. Come here, you got your hand sanitizer. And if you go this way to sit back over here, we'll have communion just like we always have. However, in the middle, we're kind of switching to sort of like a self-serve communion model. I don't know how to say it. It just always sounds like fast food when I say it that way, but I don't really want that. Anyways, you know what I'm saying? Basically, there's not enough room here to serve communion, so we just put it on the table. And if you're gluten-free, there's always been gluten-free up here. I always ask that if you take regular bread, do not dip it in the gluten-free cup, because those who are truly gluten-free cannot have anything. We want to keep that pure for them. So that's what's in the green thing. So when you come forward for communion, if you're in the middle, it'll be self-serve. Some of y'all will like that, and you'll want to sit in the middle. Some of y'all won't like that, and you can just sit on the outsides. But really, it's not really about you. It's about somebody else. It's about making room for more people. And that's something we had to do for our room. So with that, I want to invite you to come and receive communion based on wherever you're sitting, however it is that it's presented to you. This is a free gift of God that represents what he's done for us. I invite you to come.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.